Oops, there we go. Please be seated and turn in your Bible, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter number 25. Matthew, chapter number 25 this evening. I have a handout and a prayer sheet at the Welcome Center. If you didn't pick up one of those, I would encourage you to do so. And if you want to download those at home, you can do that. They're available in the usual locations, the handout on our church website, sermon page, and the prayer sheet at the Calvary Baptist Church Facebook group page. Well, tonight we are going to continue with our series on the rapture. And what we've been talking about throughout this series is both the what and the when of the rapture. We learn what the rapture is. It's that moment when we are raptured up, caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, the sleeping saints first and then the living saints after them. And then we spent most of the time talking about the when. When will the rapture take place? And these two words that we've put up here just about every week, that we believe it is imminent and pre-tribulational, that we are looking for Him to come at any time, and that we expect Him to come before the judgments of the tribulation begin. And this understanding of the rapture is based upon some precedents that we find throughout the Scripture, going all the way back to the Old Testament and the book of Genesis, but then also specific biblical teaching. We would not build an understanding of the rapture on precedents alone, but combined with the teaching, I think we get a pretty good understanding of this truth. So we've talked about six key passages, and as you might have noticed, I finished them all. So what are we going to do tonight? Well, nothing. We're done. Okay, we're going home. No, just kidding. Just see, some of you aren't quite awake this evening, I can see, but we have covered all six of the key passages, but I have a bonus for you, okay? I have something extra, and so we're going to conclude this series by taking a look at one more passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter number 25. It is called, oftentimes, the parable of the virgins. The parable of the virgins. And with this study of this parable, then we will wrap up this series on the rapture in the next couple, 3 weeks or so. Now, let me just say at the very beginning that the parable of the virgins is not an easy parable to understand. It presents some difficulties in interpretation, along with much of the Olivet Discourse, which it is a part of. There is an interpretation of the Olivet Discourse that is popular amongst dispensationalists these days, which says that the whole Olivet Discourse applies not to the church, but to the nation of Israel and the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. I like to refer to that as an over-dispensationalized interpretation, okay? And I have explained in the past that although certainly much of the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 does refer to events during the tribulation, then as the Lord Jesus often does when He's going through one of these discourses of future events, He brings it back to the event that is next on the calendar, which is His coming that will initiate these events of the tribulation. And I believe that that takes place in the Olivet Discourse as well. We're going to be looking at that here in just a minute. And so my primary goal for this study is really to show that this parable and the whole last part of this discourse where the parable is found do not apply to Israel, but to the church and to the coming of Christ at the rapture. And so that's going to be one of the things that I want to emphasize in this study. I have never taught the parable of the virgins before, and I will just say that I don't claim to understand every aspect of this parable. There are, I'm sure, things that I need to learn. Maybe if I look at this again in 10 years, I'll realize that I didn't get it quite right. But I'm going to do my very best. And I think there are some important things that we do need to understand from the parable that will be clear. And so here is our outline that we will be using for our study of this parable. First of all, we're going to talk about the time of the parable. Second, the point of the parable. Third, the people of the parable. Fourth, the symbolism of the parable. Fifth, the interpretation of the parable. And then finally, the application of the parable. We always want to end up with the application. And it is interesting that I've noticed as I've read different commentaries on the parable of the virgins, and even many commentators who interpret the parable as applying to Israel and the tribulation, yet they make the application to the church and the rapture. So I find that kind of interesting. But tonight we're going to be looking at the first two points, okay? And my primary goal here, as I said, to establish the context and the proper framework for interpreting this parable, the time of the parable. And as we get started here, let's just go ahead and read the parable, the first 13 verses of chapter 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. All right, so the first word in verse number word is the word then. Then shall the kingdom of heaven. And so when is then? When will this happen? And I think that in the context here, we are talking about the time of Christ's coming at the rapture. And if you will go back to verse number 36, we will pick it up there, because this is where I believe the Lord Jesus shifts the focus in this discourse toward the rapture as the first event that will initiate the others that he has talked about previously in the chapter, that time of worldwide judgment that is coming upon the whole earth. And the first thing that I would like to show you in the context here is that the time of this parable is the same as the time that is likened in these first few verses here, 36 to 39 or so, to the days of Noah. Okay, so the Lord Jesus said, Of that day and hour, that is the day and hour of his coming, knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. All right, so in these verses, he compares the time of his coming as to the days of Noah. The days of Noah before the flood, you know, were days of great sin, iniquity. The whole world was corrupt. It was also a time of worldwide ignorance and indifference, that although Noah was building a huge boat and he was preaching righteousness, yet people were turning a deaf ear. They didn't care about the message of Noah. They were just going on with the events of their lives, and yet they did not really grab a hold of the fact that also they were living in a time of impending and imminent judgment. Okay, judgment was about to fall They had no idea until Noah went into the ark. When God took Noah and his family to the place of safety, then judgment came. And we've already talked about that precedent of how God took Noah and his family to a place of safety before the judgment fell upon the earth. And I believe there we see a comparison to what God is going to do in the rapture for his people, that he will take them to a place of safety before the judgments of the tribulation begin worldwide. So the time of the parable, I believe, here in chapter 25 is contextually the same as the time of the days of Noah. Secondly, it is also the time when some will be taken and others will be left behind. Let's drop down to verse number 40. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Now, in verse 40, you see the word then, okay? Same word, and the idea there is he's talking about the time of his coming, the coming of the Son of Man. And then, at that time, there's going to be two in the field, and one will be taken and the other left. And so there are going to be some people that will be taken, and then others will be left behind. Now, those that interpret this whole part of the Olivet Discourse as referring to the time of the tribulation, they would say that the people that are taken are being taken away to judgment, while the rest are being left behind in safety. But there's a serious problem with that, because we've studied this in the past. The word taken there does not mean to be taken away. It means to be taken alongside. It means, John chapter 14, like Jesus said, I will receive you unto myself, paralambano, the same exact word that is used for taken here. And so there are some that will be taken alongside the Lord Jesus, and others will be left behind. The time of the rapture, which will be selective. In fact, the Bible is very clear. We just read these verses, and if you'll notice here that these people are pictured in the domestic context, that there are two women grinding at the mill, two are working in the field, and in the Gospel of Luke as well, we have two people in one bed. And so what we have here is the clear understanding that even families, even households, even people that know each other, that work with each other, that interact with each other on a daily basis, will be separated by this taking that Jesus describes in these verses. And so we are reminded that being prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus is an individual matter, that each person must be prepared to meet the Lord, and that is also a truth that is emphasized in the parable of the virgins. The time of the parable is also the time of Christ coming like a thief in the night. Let's keep on going here and take a look at verse number 43. He says, but know this, that if the goodman of the house had known what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. We talked about these verses again and previously in our study, how the coming of the Lord Jesus in the rapture will catch even Satan by surprise, which is one reason why the exact time of his coming is being kept a secret, because the Lord Jesus is going to break through the house of the devil. Okay, the goodman of the house is the English translation there, and our English Bible does not refer to a good man per se. That is all a translation of a single Greek word, which literally is house despot or house master, and it's talking about Satan. That Satan would, and his forces would seek to resist the taking of people out of this world if they could. So Lord Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night and catch the house despot by surprise. You remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, we also learn there that the Lord will come like a thief in the night, it says, which will initiate the judgments of the day of the Lord upon the earth. So it's going to be the time of Christ coming like a thief in the night. And then it's also the time of Christ coming to hold his house stewards accountable. To hold his house stewards accountable. Let's keep on going here, and let's take a look at these next few verses. I'm going to read verse 45 all the way to the end of the chapter. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that part of the passage there has some very interesting truth in it. That when the Lord Jesus comes, he is going to hold accountable those servants, specifically in this part of the chapter, those servants to whom he has entrusted the feeding of his household. And so he calls them servants. And that's the typical word for a bondservant. But these servants, he says, have been made ruler over the household. So they have been given a place of responsibility. They've been given a place of trust. They've been given a special job to do by the master of the house. And that job is to apportion out food, meat, as he says there, to the members of the household in due season. So in other words, when they need to eat, he feeds them, okay? He gives them food. He takes care of their needs. He makes sure that they are being fed on a regular basis. So who is that talking about? Well, that's talking there about pastors. It's talking about those who have positions of responsibility and leadership in the local church, which is the house of God. It is his household. And there are some that to whom he has entrusted special responsibility to take care of the people in his household. And most importantly, to make sure they're getting fed. What is the primary job description of a pastor? It is to feed the flock of God. In fact, that's what the word feed means when it says to feed the flock. It's the Greek word to pastor, okay? So pastoring and feeding pretty much go hand in hand. The number one job of a shepherd is to make sure that the sheep are getting enough to eat. And so here the Lord Jesus says when he comes, he is going to have special accountability for those who were given that responsibility, and there are two different groups that are described here. First of all, there are some who are faithfully doing the work that God has given them to do. They are faithfully feeding the Lord's household, as he says there, in due season. And what's going to happen to them? They will be rewarded. On the other hand, he also describes some other servants who are not prepared for the coming of the Lord. In fact, look back at verse number 48. He calls them an evil servant. And these are servants that say in their heart, My Lord delayeth his coming. So what are they saying? They're saying, Oh, Jesus isn't coming. He's not coming anytime soon. I'm not worried about the fact that I'm going to have to give an account to the Lord. And so I'm going to do whatever I want to do in the moment to please myself. And so they're described as smiting the fellow servants, and eating and drinking with the drunken. Okay, so these are unbelieving servants. They are abusive servants. They are selfish. They are drunken. And the Lord Jesus said that they will be punished. As a matter of fact, he said the Lord will come when he's not ready, when he's not looking for him, and will cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Now, that is a description there. Again, the Lord Jesus is very clear when he talks about false teachers. He makes it very clear that these are not saved people, okay? And also, the same truth is taught in other parts of the New Testament. In fact, I just preached about this from Philippians 3, that beware of the dogs and the evil workers and the concision. These people who claim to be serving Christ but are really serving themselves in the name of Christ. And they are hypocrites. They are fake. They are phony. And in that day, what's going to happen to them? He says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What does that mean? Folks, that's a description that the Lord Jesus uses of people who are sent to the lake of fire. That's the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so, in other words, when the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to be taking care of business with those who have positions of leadership over his people. And those who have faithfully done the work, they will be rewarded. And those who are play-acting are going to receive a fearful judgment. So again, this is another description of the Lord's sudden return, that he will catch many by surprise, including the hypocrites who in their hearts don't ever believe he really will come. But he will come, and he's going to surprise them, and they will be greatly surprised and saddened in that day. And then let's jump over to the other side of the parable. And the time of the parable is also the time of Christ's return from a far country. So now let's go to chapter 25 and let's look at verse number 14. For the kingdom of heaven is a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast, that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so in this parable of the talents, which comes right after the parable of the virgins, we also have a similar time. It's pretty clear from the context here and the way the Lord Jesus transitions in verse 14 from one parable to the next that these two parables are contemporaneous in terms of when they will take place. The same time is in view here, okay? And so the time of the parable of the virgins would be the same as the time of Christ's return from a far country. Look back at verse number 19. It says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so, what is this long time that is described here in verse number 19? Folks, that would be a description of the church age. Now, again, there are some who would place this parable, the talents, at the end of the tribulation, and again, referring to some judgment that will take place at the end of the tribulation. But I believe that the descriptions that we have in this discourse of a master giving his servants work to do and then returning after a long time and perhaps even unexpectedly to hold them accountable fits best in terms of the dispensational framework. It fits best into the church age in the timeline of history, okay? So that's really, I think, the long time of the master's absence that is in view here. Not talking about some short period of time during the tribulation where very little work will be possible. Little service will be possible for Christ. And so the long time there and the master coming back to reckon with the servants would be, again, talking about his coming at the end of the church age and his return at the rapture. And then coming back to the parable itself, the time of the parable is described in the parable as the time when the bridegroom is tarrying and the virgins are falling asleep in the middle of the night. So go back to verses 5 and 6 of chapter 25. Look at what it says. While the bridegroom tarried. So in the parable of talents, we have the master who is tarrying in a far country. He's gone for a long time. And here in the parable of the virgins, we have the same, that the master, the bridegroom, is tarrying. He's taking longer for him to come than was expected, perhaps. And in the meantime, the virgins are falling asleep in the middle of the night. It says in verse 6, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. The description of the slumbering virgins matches perfectly with the other descriptions in this context, as well as in many other passages of Scripture, that the church as a whole will be in a state of spiritual sleepiness and unpreparedness at the time of Christ's return. That would match up well with the other comparisons that the Lord Jesus used in this parable. In this passage. Now, we studied before in this series what it means to be sleeping in the spiritual sense. Okay? For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, we had a passage about that. We studied 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul said, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Okay, so what does it mean to be sleeping according to that passage? Sleeping means to be overcome by a spiritual lethargy or indifference or insensitivity or ignorance. It means that you're not spiritually awake and alert and vigilant and on your guard against the dangers and prayerful and practicing the spiritual disciplines and anticipating Christ's return. To be sleeping means to be living lifestyles of sinful self-indulgence or overindulgence, imitation of the lifestyles of worldly, unsaved people. It means, as he says here, to not be wearing the spiritual armor. So you don't have your armor on. You're not ready to stand against the pressures that are coming your way. That's what it means to be sleeping. And really, that is a description of what is happening in the last days before the Lord's coming at the rapture. I don't really think it's so much a description of what will be happening on the earth in the last days of the tribulation before Jesus comes at Armageddon, because that's going to be a time when, again, we've learned this. You're all on one side or you're all on the other side, and you pretty much know what's going on. Especially if you know anything about the Bible, because the Bible has got some very specific information about exactly what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. Let's go to Romans chapter 13 here for a moment, and let's take another look at some of these other passages. What does it mean to be sleeping, like the virgins are sleeping in the time before the bridegroom comes? Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Paul says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So from this passage, to be sleeping means that you're walking in the darkness instead of in the light. It means that you're living according to worldly lusts instead of heavenly loves. And God says to us, we need to wake out of sleep. We need to put on the Lord Jesus, put on the armor, and not imitate the sinful lifestyles of unsaved people. Let's go to Revelation chapter number 3. Revelation chapter number 3. In the letter to the church of Laodicea, the Lord Jesus says to that church, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Verse 15, I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So from the letter to the Laodiceans, to be sleeping means to be lukewarm instead of hot. It means to be not zealous or on fire for God. That was the problem with the Laodiceans. This is the church of the last days, the last of the seven, the predominant church, I believe, during the time right before the Lord's coming. And he says, listen, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. I'm about to separate you from myself. And so you need to wake up. Okay, you need to get on fire for God. You need to stop being lukewarm. You ever been in that kind of in between state between waking and sleeping? That's not a very good place to be if you're driving down the road, right? You can get yourself into trouble in a hurry like that. And the problem is that this church, they've cooled off, you know. They've sort of started to nod off, if I use that comparison, that metaphor. They've started to nod off spiritually. They're not really alert anymore. They're apathetic. They're indifferent. And from the parable of the unjust judge, Luke chapter 18, to be sleeping means to faint instead of practicing prevailing, persistent prayer. The Lord Jesus gave the parable that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So those are the two options. You're either praying or you're fainting. The fainting person is the sleeping person. It's the person who has ceased to practice prevailing prayer. And he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Folks, all of these different last days passages that I have shared with you here, they really emphasize the same thing, that the danger when in the days before the bridegroom returns is that his people will be sleeping in the middle of the night. They won't be ready. They won't be watching. They won't be prepared. So this description of the virgins falling asleep it's not a description of the attitude of waiting believers at the end of the tribulation. If you're a believer on the earth and you're making it through to the end of the tribulation, let me tell you, you are not going to be sleeping. You are going to be ready for Jesus to come. Like the Bible says, the days will be shortened for the sake of the elect. I mean, there will be some righteous people on the earth, but man, they're going to be ready, more than ready for Jesus to come, and they're not going to be sleeping, okay? That's not going to be a time of ignorance and self-indulgence and nodding off with spiritual apathy. No, that's a description of now, before the rapture, before the day of the Lord begins. And I also thought it was interesting that midnight marks the start of a new day in modern reckoning. And, you know, of course, they didn't reckon that way in Bible times. They reckoned the day differently. But could that be a Could that be sort of a veiled reference to the beginning of the day of the Lord? I don't know. Kind of interesting. But to sum up what I'm saying about the time of the parable is that the time of the parable is in the days before the coming of Christ at the rapture. Folks, we're not reading here in this parable about something that's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. This is something that's going to happen before the return of Christ for his people. Now, would you go back to Matthew chapter number 25, please? Because I want to cover one more point for tonight. Whoops, I forgot to advance my slide. Apologize for that if you didn't get those notes. There it is, and there it went, all right? The point of the parable. Verse number 13. Here's the point of the parable. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now, would you go back to verse 36? But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So, the point of this parable is revealed by the word therefore, okay? So when the Lord Jesus uses therefore, what's it there for? And it is the connection to the rest of the parable. And so this is the lesson, okay, taught by the parable. And the lesson is, watch! Be watching! Because the Lord's return will be unexpected. Because we don't know the day or the hour, because it will be easy to be sleeping, because there will be many who are not watching, and many will be caught unprepared. And so the point is, watch. This parable is an illustration of the unexpected nature of the coming of Christ. Notice the repetition throughout this section of the Olivet Discourse. So going back to verse number 36, notice what it says. It says that of that day and hour knoweth no man. We don't know. Verse number 39, talking about the people before the time of the flood. They knew not. Okay. Drop down to verse number 42. The Lord says, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Drop down to verse number 44. He says, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not. You're not thinking it's going to be then. That's when the Son of Man cometh. And verse 50. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he, that is the evil servant, looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. All right, so time and again, and then coming back to chapter 25 and verse 13, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. So all through this section, the Lord Jesus is repeating the same truth over and over and over again. That we would get the point that we do not know when he's coming, and therefore we need to be watching. And yes, he may be tarrying. Yes, it may be after a long time. Yes, there may be some who will say in their hearts, my Lord delayeth his coming, but he is coming, and we need to be watching. Now, the Lord Jesus has used several different descriptions here or comparisons. The thief in the night, the master coming to judge his servants, the bridegroom coming. He's used several different comparisons here to describe his coming. We do learn some additional details about the Lord's unexpected coming from the parable of the virgins, and we're going to dig into that in detail next time. But in conclusion for tonight, let me just ask you this question. It comes right out of what we've studied tonight. Are you watching and ready for your Lord's coming? Are you watching and ready for His coming? First of all, are you prepared to be taken into Christ's presence? I'm asking, are you truly saved? Because those who are saved will be taken. Those who are not saved will be left behind. And we talked about that sober separation, okay? That the coming of the Lord Jesus is going to be selective. It is going to involve separating people, people who truly know Him from those that do not, even if they belong to the same family on earth. Those that are a part of the family of God will be taken into the presence of the Lord, and those who are not a part of the family of God will be left behind. So are you ready to be taken? Because you don't want to be left. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Are you born again? If you're not saved, you're not ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know Him. He needs to know you. Like He said to the foolish virgins, I know you not. That's the issue. Do you know Christ personally in saving faith? Have you received Christ as your personal Savior from sin and hell? If you realize that you were the guilty sinner, that Jesus died on the cross to say that without His death, burial, and resurrection, you have no hope of heaven. And understanding that, have you believed in Him with all your heart? If not, then you need to do that. You need to be saved. You need to be ready. Because there will be some who are hypocrites. There will be some who are self-deceived. There will be some, like the Laodiceans, who think they're A-OK when they're not. Second question is, are you living like righteous Noah in the days before the flood? You know, we talked about how the days before the flood are like the days before the coming of Christ. And think about Noah again, and think about how he was doing right, and he was obeying the Lord, and he was living out his faith, even though the rest of the world was not. Yet Noah was just simply doing right and doing what God had told him to do. That's what I preached about last Sunday morning, right? What do you do when your world is falling apart? You just do what God has told you to do. And leave the rest to Him, okay? Wasn't Noah's job to fix the world. It was just his job to build the boat. It was just his job to be a witness and to make an offer of salvation to others that was sadly rejected. Third question, are you faithfully stewarding whatever service the Master has entrusted to you? Because when He comes, there's going to be accountability and evaluation of stewardship. You know, I've read this passage many times about that servant who is faithfully and wisely giving meat to the household of the Master in due season. And boy, that is my desire. That is my prayer, that when the Lord Jesus comes, that He will find me just faithfully feeding His people. I may not be able to turn this world upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ, but I can at least do what He has given me to do, just faithfully feed the flock of God. You know, that also gives me some hope, too, because when I read that passage, that leads me to believe that although things are going to be pretty bad in the days before the Lord's coming, and as he says, will He find faith on the earth, there must be some faithful preachers still left who are still feeding the flock of God. Otherwise, why would He put that in there? So that gives me some hope that there'll still be something going on for the Lord on the earth at the time when He comes. But what about your stewardship? What has He given you to do? Are you making the most of it? Are you doing it for the Lord? Are you doing it for yourself? Finally, are you preparing to give your account at the judgment seat? You know, the parable of the talents, again, says that when He comes from the far country, He's going to reckon with His servants. Well, that reckoning happens at the judgment seat of Christ, doesn't it? That's where we will give our account. That is where we will yield up the fruit of our stewardship for the Lord, where we will present to Him really not what we did, but it's what He did through us. But that the understanding that that we will have a day of reckoning with the Lord Jesus at His judgment seat should should give us a reason to be working diligently with whatever God has given to us. I mean, what is God put into your hands that belongs to Him? Everything you have, right? Your children are a stewardship from God. Your money is a stewardship from God. Your opportunities to witness are a stewardship from God. Your financial resources, I think I already mentioned that. Your opportunities to witness for Christ. Your whole life is a stewardship. And the Bible says we will give an account for the things done in this body, whether good or bad. So I think these are some probing questions that will help us perhaps to be watching. Because the Lord Jesus is coming. He's said it over and over again so we could grab hold of it. No, we don't know the day or the hour, but don't ever get to thinking in your heart He's never really going to come. Don't ever start living like you'll never be accountable. Simply be faithful doing what God has given you to do. Leave the results to Him and keep on watching. Well, next time we'll get into the parable in more detail, but that's about all the time we have for tonight. So let's go ahead and take prayer requests at this time.